Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." The word of the Lord. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I love this prayer. I think this is a great prayer for a disciple of Jesus. I think a great governing prayer, one that definitely shaped, molded, formed, positioned the life of Paul. That in his life, when he came to know Jesus, radical change came to Paul's life. If you know his story, when he meets Jesus, everything changes. And at the core of that, I think, is prayers like this: that I may know him, not just about him, not just. A past knowledge or a fleeting knowledge, but an intimate knowing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. It's a beautiful prayer. It's one that I pray more and more. I feel like it takes over more and more in my life, and I'm thankful to God for that. But I'm also simultaneously coming to a keen awareness of the fact that the answer to that prayer, a positive answer to that prayer, is costly. That there is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to it, a cost to discipleship. That to be sons and daughters of God and to walk with Jesus is not something that just kind of comes to us easily. There ultimately was a huge price paid for me to be considered a son of God. And there remains a price that I enter into. There's a cost to discipleship. Sometimes I think the way that we present Christianity and the way we call people to it, the message would almost appear to be that if you come into relationship with Jesus, it's only just going to be beneficial for you, which ultimately is so true. But then people are shocked when discipleship starts to cost them. I think we do people a disservice at that point. I think it's a bit of a false representation. I think there is a hunger for us to live more and more in the fullness of our salvation, in which a lot of that cost will no longer be, in the sense that there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more death and dying, no more sin, that there is this ultimate reality we long for. We long for the cost to somehow be finished. But the reality of it is, even there, we will have paid a cost. We'll just be at peace with it. Because on that day, you'll be Lord of nothing. You have given that spot up entirely. There will have come the ultimate cost even in that. Discipleship has a cost. It's a journey that is very costly, and Paul talks about that here. He tells his own story. Paul was an incredibly devout man. He was like the Jew of all Jews. He was on the fast track to being a major leader in the Jewish faith and in the synagogues. He did everything right. He committed himself to this. He paid huge costs to get where he was at before he met Jesus. He made choices that many of his buddies wouldn't have been making. He would have made choices that would have cost him financially. They would have cost him relationally. He was paying a price, and in paying that price, he made gains. And Paul talks about it this way, that there was definite gains in his life inside of the Jewish faith. And he became a man of renown. He became a man with some clout. At one point before he's saved, we see him go into the religious leaders and ask for permission to lead a bit of a crusade against the Christians. He asks for authority. He asks for special dispensation, and it's given to him. He has the ear of the kinds of people who can set that in motion. And they're trusting those kinds of things to him. He also must have had people that would follow him, be a part of those efforts. He wasn't on a solo mission. He was a leader. So Paul had made gains. He talks about that. He was the Jew amongst Jews. But when he comes into relationship with Jesus, he begins to see each and every one of those gains as insufficient and non-satisfying. That although he had accomplished so much and come so far, it wasn't adding up. That still he was in this perpetual mode of striving for gains. The things that his heart most longed for, he was not gaining. He was only ever touching in a fleeting way. He was only ever experiencing in a temporary sense. And so the journey looked something like this. He would commit himself with all of his being, with all of his life, to the law and to the ways of the Jewish people and to his God. And he would make gains. He talks about gains previous. But when he comes into relationship with Jesus, all of those gains are lost, he says. I consider every one of them a loss. For the gain of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. He goes from gain to loss to ultimate gain. What he ultimately gains causes him, he says, to see all his previous gains as rubbish, garbage, refuse, not worth a hill of beans. It's an incredible story and quite an incredible transition if you really stop to think about it. Paul's previous gains, the gains of his devout Jewish life, one in relationship with God, were true gains. They weren't nothing. They weren't just sort of, you know, Paul alone kind of accomplishing something. This is a man in relationship with the God who created him, and his gains were worth something. But it's an interesting question to look at this story, to look at Paul's account of how he sees this now in light of his relationship with Jesus. If the goal for Paul is now Christ and the power of his resurrection, what might the goal have been before that? Part of what's changed for Paul here is that previously for him, all of his gains came by righteousness that he refers to this way, righteousness of my own that comes by the law. All that I did before, it came by this works righteousness, righteousness on my own accord. I worked hard and got accomplished. But it was all righteousness of my own that comes by the law. If the goal for Paul is now Christ and the power of his resurrection, what might it have been before that? He was devout, committed, working towards what? I think probably for him, and as I look at his life previously and the testimony to it we have in Scripture, And I read him even here in Philippians chapter 3. I think one of the key words that would have defined a lot of his life prior to coming into relationship with Jesus would have been this one key word, self. That in some ways, Paul, as incredible as he was and as far as he'd come, was a bit of a self-made man. He defines the righteousness as righteousness of his own, a self-righteousness, self-accomplished, a self-aggrandizing or self-promoting individual, one who was going to make it, and he was going to make sure of that. That there was an onus on Paul to accomplish and to be what it was that was in his heart to be. I even think, to be honest with you, some of what drove Paul was the same thing that drives him when he comes into relationship with Jesus. That there was, by the Spirit, a call of God on this man's life right from his inception, before he ever meets Jesus. And how true is that of so many? But when we feel these things and we see them in our lives and feel them in our hearts and we go after them in our own strength, or we try and build them, we may even accomplish some of it. But the trouble is this: righteousness of our own that comes by the law cannot ultimately produce life, cannot ultimately accomplish what our hearts so deeply need and desire. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, starting in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ has offered for all time, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What could not be accomplished by the means Paul started with was fully accomplished by Jesus. He raised this question for me this week. What goals of mine may actually be rubbish when contrasted with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ? What in my life that may even be great might not even sort of, might not, the list probably isn't really like diabolical evil things. It certainly wasn't for Paul. This was a well-intentioned man. But what agendas, what goals, what purposes, what directions, what desires even of my heart and life today would stack up like rubbish beside this, the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection? Because where Paul's gains had come from a righteousness of his own that came by the law, he says that now, having come into an encounter and relationship with Jesus, he now knows righteousness of God that depends on faith. He has a righteousness that had nothing to do with him. A grand contrast there. That this now is a righteousness that is a gift of grace, depending only on his ability to trust God for it. Faith. Paul's devotion, then in relationship with Jesus, becomes single-minded, focused, clear. It's this: I want to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul had a long list before this. And after meeting Jesus, the list is like rubbish. It's wiped out by this one thing: I want to know Jesus. The one who stopped me on the road to Damascus and called me, I just want to know him. And so he goes on in this third chapter to talk about a commitment to that goal. And he uses language like pressing on. He uses language that is actually a little uncomfortable for us. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. Pressing on. That Paul is engaged in his life of discipleship. And he is intense about it. The intensity we see in Paul before he meets Jesus does not disappear when he meets Jesus. The man plants almost the entire early church. Thousands come to faith because this man's ministry and example. And the depth of relationship and understanding of that he has of God and what he's done is evidenced in the letters that he wrote. This man pressed on towards that goal that he would know Jesus Christ as Lord and the power of his resurrection. He presses on, but this pressing on is totally changed. The nature of his striving completely shaped by the goal. He's kind of taken out of the equation, in a way. Now all is grace. All is the work of God, not the work of my righteousness, but of his. In the church, there has been throughout the history and the tradition of the church a lot of ascetic practice, or as has been called more recently, spiritual disciplines. That the people of God striving, the people of God pressing on, leaning into the things of faith and into the journey with Jesus. And they do it in some really intentional ways. And a great example of that is the season of Lent, where in the season of Lent, the church has traditionally spent time fasting. We spend extended times in prayer and in the Word, reading and meditating on the Word. Where the people of God have traditionally taken time and disciplined themselves to give to the poor, what has traditionally been called almsgiving, that we would engage in practices of charity. These ascetic practices have become a little bit suspect for many in the church today. They've become very suspect for the culture that's around us. This idea that somehow it's hard to divorce things like fasting from legalism. And I think it's just because we don't understand what's actually going on when we engage in these practices, what should be going on when we engage in these practices. Part of the problem is we've actually seen them engaged in unhealthy ways. Sometimes we can engage in these kinds of things there's a couple, I think, there's probably lots more, but two of the things that stand out to me is, one, people might engage in ascetic practice in order to try and merit something or earn something. So I'm going to fast, for example, and then God will answer my prayer. Right? Now, it's tricky because when you read some of the passages on fasting, that almost sounds like that's what's happening. Right? Like Jesus even says at one point, these only come out by prayer and fasting. Right? So there is a sense of, no, I'm going to commit, I'm going to pay a cost for this, and there's no question about that. But I think we fool ourselves if we think somehow God wasn't going to do it, but because I took it so seriously, now he's going to do it. Like I'm going to fast him into action. Right? And so we rightly say, yeah, I'm not into that. That feels like works-based righteousness. And there's a big push against that in our day and in our culture. Right? But I think we maybe pushed too hard. Because there is a cost to discipleship, and these practices are part of the tradition for a reason. They were part of Jesus and the disciples' lives. One of the other reasons why I think it gets a bit of a bad rap and why we're a little bit suspect of it is because sometimes it can be used as almost like a punishment. So I am so bad, be it my body, my flesh, my sinful nature, that I am just going to punish it with fasting. I'm going to beat it into submission with ascetic practice. Again, I just think we've missed the whole point. Jesus doesn't operate that way. Why would he want us to do it to ourselves? Since there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That he's not about taking sinners and pounding on them, beating it out of them. And he certainly doesn't look at us and say, oh man, we really got to punish that part of who you are. Like, it's just gross. And, you know, we just, but it can become like that. And so we've kind of come into these places where we have this interesting relationship and we begin to ask these questions. Is this something we should be doing? Is this something that we would engage in? Why would we engage in it? I don't understand it. I can only see these kind of reasons, and those don't add up for me. And then many of us, we don't engage in these spiritual disciplines. But I would say that they're absolutely essential to the life of a disciple. That we be people of discipline in our spiritual lives. That we be people who, like Paul, press on. Make an effort. Engage in our discipleship. But how is what I'm describing, how is it that what when Paul says pressing on, that what he's talking about is any different than an unhealthy idea of striving, where it becomes about my effort and my work? And how is it any different? Well, I think there's a couple of things. First of all, it's different in this way. The goal is different. The goal here in all of these places, in all these spiritual disciplines, is very clear for Paul. It's simply this, and purely this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Why do I fast in Lent? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection.